And we'll be led in opening prayer by Brother Arthur Cook.
Our glorious Creator, our wonderful God, we come before Thee with thankful hearts to thank Thee for bringing us together again where we may study and meditate and talk about Thy wonderful Word, where we can consider Thy wonderful character and thank Thee for revealing these things to us that are so wonderful. We appreciate the understanding and the comprehension of Thy wonderful character, its perfection of all its parts, and of Thy unchangeableness and faithfulness. And may it enable us to remember that for everything we are indebted to Thee, and thus may we more fully give ourselves to Thee and more faithfully carry forward the work that is to go forward in us, the making us into the likeness of Thy dear Son. We look to Thee now for Thy blessing on our brother Gene. May his words further bless us, be guided by Thee, and enable us to more zealously and faithfully serve Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Now, brethren, we're going to have the privilege of being ministered to by dear brother Gene Burns. I'm sure we're going to receive a rich blessing as we have so many times in the past. His subject for this morning is the six trials of Jesus. The six trials of Jesus. Brother Gene.
Needless to say, we're very happy, Ruth and I, to be here, and family, and Sister Sue also sends her warmest Christian love and greetings to you. I started off on this subject with a kind of a preamble, and it then turned into a pre-ramble, and finally I gave up, and it's just a lot of little thoughts thrown together to maybe unrelated to give you the benefits of some of the thinking and little details, nitty-gritty details that help fit in the pattern in understanding some of the events that transpired at this time. You know, when the disciples asked, where will thou have us prepare the Passover? It's important to notice that they didn't ask when, but where. They knew when, and the question was where. Then Jesus did something very strange. He gave instructions that were highly irregular. He said, you go and you'll find a certain man carrying a water jar, and you follow him and tell, when you get to the house, you tell him that, I'm paraphrasing to save time, that the master will, what room have you for the memorial? And so that's strange. Why didn't the Lord say, why don't you go to a certain house? And it's a kind of a strange thing. Well, I was happy to find in reprint 3363 an explanation for this. Brother Russell says, it has been surmised that Jesus took this indirect way of indicating the place where they would keep the Passover, that Judas might not be informed until the time for the gathering. In other words, Jesus had that evening thoroughly planned. The time periods were set, and he didn't want Judas to betray him too early, and he didn't want Judas to overhear where the Passover was going to be kept, so he kept him in the dark as to, so he couldn't betray him before the time. And matter of fact, to show what a command performance went on that evening, Jesus even sent Judas out at the right time. He says, "What thou doest, do quickly." And it says that Judas went out, and it was night. And it was a dark night, too. The 14th of Nisan was to be a holy day. They weren't to contaminate themselves. And even the Pharisees, who were off one day, they kept their Passover the next day. They couldn't contaminate themselves on the 15th, so they had to get their nefarious work done on the 14th. But Judas was keeping it on the 14th, and he contaminated himself on the 14th. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" These are just little items, but Jesus was putting in a command performance that night, and it was very important that the time elements be kept. We see that even that evening, the whole order of events were programmed. And that was one of the evenings where Jesus spoke. We have more of Jesus' words in those few hours than they have at any other time, practically. It was a time in which Jesus just literally poured out his heart. He spoke of many things, and we're so glad that the disciples picked these pieces and put them together. Now, some other little nitty-gritty things. Brother Russell says in reprint 2771, and I quote, "There can be no doubt from the account that our Lord and his disciples ate the Passover supper on the day preceding the one on which the Jews in general ate it." I think we all agree to that. Brother Russell says in one of his latest articles, reprint 5197, 1913, "The 14th day was the day in which the Paschal lamb was to be killed and eaten. The 14th day was the day in which the Paschal lamb was to be killed and eaten." Brother Russell's thought was not that it was killed on the 14th and eaten on the 15th. I won't get into that. That'll be enough on that particular point. I think from this we'll get on to our subject proper. The six trials of Jesus. Actually, there were two basic trials. This has to do with the judgments that were made against Jesus and the period in which he stood trial. There were actually two basic trials, but they each had three parts to it. There were the religious trials. There were three of them. And then there was a civil trial, which was divided into three parts. And so there were actually six trials that Jesus went through that same night on the 14th. Now, just to get an overview, it's probably the lamb was slain, we believe, sometime after dusk, after 6 o'clock at the going down of the sun. That's according to Strong's Concordance. That word was dusk. The memorial was probably, the supper was probably eaten roughly somewhere between 8 and 10 o'clock. The new commandment and the tender words of John 14 was just given before they left that upper room. And then at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence," just to get the timing. Sometimes we think that all of this happened in the upper room, but it didn't. Chapter 14 happened in the upper room, but at the end of chapter 14, it says, "Arise, let us go hence." Chapters 15, 16, and 17, keep in mind, were on their way to Gethsemane, and it was night. And I can imagine that this was not a hurried walk, but it was a slow walk in which the 11 disciples gathered around Jesus. You know, at night you can't read lips and you can't see much. You got to listen carefully to hear night voices. So they had to cling close, and we can imagine as they went to Gethsemane that they would stop intermittently along the way, but Jesus was really giving forth more words, more talkative than he ever had been, I think, before in their whole experience with him. He was talking almost constantly all the way to Gethsemane. So keep that in mind. It's good to have these things kind of clear. We've had a lot of fog in recent days, and it's good if we can get the fog out of some of these events so it isn't a blur, but we understand when and how all these events transpired, and that's what we hope to accomplish tonight. And then probably from 11 to 12 was, and this was timed, was the agony of Gethsemane, and then it was followed by the arrest after midnight. Just to get a general overview of what happened on this great night, this night in which Jesus kind of kept his appointment with destiny. Now, when Jesus was arrested, he was taken, we read in John 18, 12 to 24. This was the initial arrest, and ironically, they had been planning for weeks and months and years to, in a sense, to arrest Jesus, to put him to death. The auspicious moment comes. They've apprehended him. And guess what? They don't have a charge against him. Great doctors of the law. They don't have a charge against him. A false arrest. Okay, this we find, we read a little bit from John. "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." That's John 18, 12 and on. "And Simon followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known under the high priest, and he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought Peter in." Now, John was pretty brave. He used his weight. He knew the high priest, and he used his influence to get Peter in. He had a lot of courage. "Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou also one of the disciples of Jesus? And he said, I am not." Now we'll get on to the 19th verse. "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. He was interrogating him, But he was interrogating him without a charge. And notice Jesus nettled the Annas, the high priest, the great doctor of the law. He says to him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. And here Jesus is calling attention to Annas that, what's the charge? You're interrogating me for what I said. I've been preaching for 3.5 years. You must have a charge. What's the charge against me? And of course, Annas was hard put. One of his servants, of course, smoked Jesus, but why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? But in fact, Jesus was very much in the right. This was a false arrest, and at this point, they had no charge against him. And that's in any law court, you've got to have a charge in order to arrest someone. It was true then, and these doctors of the law knew it. And Annas was embarrassed. He was in a very peculiar position. He knew that he was wrong, and Jesus was just touching the sensitive nerve, pointing out to him in his own way that he was under false arrest. He said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Again, what is the charge? They had none. Well, obviously, Annas was quite upset and embarrassed. This whole thing was very uncomfortable for him, because I think he realized he was operating in a very inept way as a judge. So he sends Jesus to the next trial, to Caiaphas. And of course, Caiaphas is the high priest who said that it was better that one man should perish than that the nation should, one man should die rather than the nation should perish. So he was sending him away to a man who he felt had some basis for condemning Jesus. Okay, and so now this apparently, took place before Annas was quite short, apparently, because it was an uncomfortable situation, and Annas didn't know how to handle it, and he straightway dismissed it, and he sent him to the high priest, hoping that somehow the high priest would have something better against him. So that was about 12:30, and now, roughly, we assume that this is between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, when they bring Jesus to Caiaphas, get him out of bed. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and scribes. And Peter followed him from afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Now their plight is worsening. They got him, but they still have no charge against him. And they're beating the bushes, seeing if they can pick up something that they can lay on Jesus in the way of a charge. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. This is in Mark 14:53-65. I'm sorry, I haven't told you the place. Mark 14:53. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple, and I will that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree. You know, according to the Jewish law, you had to have two or three witnesses who agreed. Well, they had witnesses, but they couldn't get two to give the same story. Each one was coming up with a different story, and it was making it more embarrassing for the high priest as time went on. They still did not have a solid charge against him. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses, what is it which these witness against thee?" But they didn't have anything really that was concrete. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Now, this is very important. Jesus doesn't say anything till the critical moment. And again, the high priest asked him and said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, this is going to be the charge that's leveled against Jesus, and oddly enough, the charge, it's been overruled in the divine providence, that the charge against him is the truth. The whole truth. He is the Christ, the Anointed, the Son of the Blessed, and Jesus owns this. He says, "I am." And it's wonderful that that has to be the basis of their judgment against him. They had to charge him with the truth. And he owns it. He says, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses?" Well, the kind of witnesses they had, they didn't need any more like what they had, that was for sure. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. He was guilty of death for owning the truth. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say to him, "Prophesy," and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And of course, it was during this period, apparently, that Peter denies our Lord. He's asked two more times, "Art thou not one of his disciples?" And apparently Peter is taking all of this in up to this point. And the third time he denies Jesus with cursing, and then you remember Jesus looked at Peter. That was a searching look, and it sent Peter out of the gate weeping bitterly. So the trial goes on. See, everything that they had done now was illegal. They couldn't have any trials by night, at least not supposed to, but they did. Because they had to get Jesus dispatched before the morning. They were in terror if the people found out that there would be a surge of support from them, from among the people, and it would get out of hand. They would lose control. So they had to do this all at night. So then the third religious trial, see, even though they had condemned him before Caiaphas, it wasn't a legal condemnation. It wasn't the real Sanhedrin. It wasn't the group sitting in judgment. It was a pre-trial judgment and condemnation. So now they have to have the proper trial. And this was before the Sanhedrin, and apparently at daybreak, the first hues of light came, and because it was against their law for the Sanhedrin to meet at night, they had to wait until the break of dawn, and they called the meeting together then, around, we would say, roughly 4 o'clock. Now, this third religious trial was the official one. This was the one in which the condemnation of Jesus would be official by the religious body. This is in Luke 22:66-71. And as soon as it was day, that is daybreak, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. They see, they couldn't call a council of the Sanhedrin at night, so now they've called the council together. They've got around the technicality. They got daybreak. And the first question they ask him now, they've forgotten all the other witnesses that they had been using to trump up some charges against Jesus. And their question is, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, he will not believe me. Now, here in this case, he doesn't own the charge. He owned it in the previous one. He's owning it in a sense, but he doesn't say again, I am. He changes his tack here. If I tell you, you will not believe me. So what's the use of me saying yes or no? And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. But he doesn't say it himself. He turns it around and makes them put the charge against him. But in this official trial, he doesn't say, I am. And it's interesting to note, sometimes we think that the disciples went everywhere preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. That's a mistake. He didn't preach everywhere that he was a Messiah. Matter of fact, he forbade his disciples from going publicly telling them that he was the Messiah. Remember when he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, Elijah, and one thing and another. And then he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Anointed. And he later then said, in that same context, tell this to no man. He didn't go all over the country preaching he was the Messiah. He admitted to the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And he admits before the Sanhedrin, in the second trial that he was, that is before Caiaphas, with some of the priests present, but he doesn't admit it in this third and official trial. He simply says, you're charging me with that. You have said that. And so, really, they are in this official trial. They're condemning him without really any basis for it. Just the fact, of course, that it's true, and he admitted it before, but he doesn't admit it when they really want him to say it. All right, so with this, straightway in the Mark 15:1, straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. This was the whole council now that was making the judgment, and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, the dilemma starts all over again. They were satisfied that they were going to kill him because he claimed the truth that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. But they didn't want to go to Pilate and say that. That charge didn't mean too much to Pilate. So there, again, this whole trial is putting the scribes and Pharisees in a most awkward position. You know, with all their preparation, they seem to have muff this whole trial. So they go to Pilate. Then, this is in John 18, 28 to 38. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Their Passover was the following evening, and they didn't want to be defiled, so they wouldn't go into the judgment hall, so they stood outside shouting and made Pilate come out to them. Probably annoyed him, too. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man? What's the charge?" No charge. They say, if he wasn't a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Doctors of the law. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take him and judge him according to your law. What are you troubling me with him in this early morning hour? This is not my concern. If you're distressed with them, you take care of it." And they said, then Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said therefore unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Well, they didn't worry about that when they stoned Stephen, did they? But in this case, they were terribly fearful of the multitudes. And if they couldn't defile themselves with putting him to death, but also they were very cowardly. They were afraid that if they did something, they would incur the wrath of the people that were supportive of Jesus, and that they would be in a very ugly position before the multitude. So what they really wanted was, they wanted Pilate to issue the verdict to put him to death, so that it would be, the burden would be off of their shoulders. They would say, "Well, the Romans decided to put this man to death." And they could face the crowds without the hostility that they would otherwise generate. So they were very cowardly about this. Now, this was to fulfill prophecy, as we read in John 18:32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. The prophecies indicated he would be crucified, and it was not the Jewish law to crucify anyone. So they couldn't really put him to death by their own law. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Is this the charge that they've brought against me? Or are you just asking this out of your own curiosity?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" He still does not have a charge against Jesus. And he can't understand what's happening here. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto them, now you see, he was giving Pilate some basis for apprehension. "Art thou a king then?" He was confirming in some way, and really it was Pilate and Jesus that in this small dialogue that started the idea of him being a king, and that was really the basis of his crucifixion. But it didn't come directly as a charge from the scribes and Pharisees, but it came as an outgrowth of this trial. Talk about a misfit trial. Everything is, but it's falling into the pattern nonetheless. Pilate therefore said unto them, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." And of course, at this point, Pilate didn't feel that he had any basis. He wanted to dismiss this case. So he learned in the discussion that Jesus was from Galilee. And he said, "I find no fault with him," and he concocted the idea of sending him to Herod. That was out of his jurisdiction. That was how he was going to get off the hook. So, trial number two, civil trial, we find Jesus before Herod. That's in Luke 23:6, verses 6 to 12. "Now when Pilate heard, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." He was kind of a king that was really a little kid at heart. He wasn't interested in the man's dilemma, but he was glad to see him because he was a person of some renown in the community, and he was curious. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Before Herod, Jesus says nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. We don't know what they accused him of, but probably their accusations weren't any more coherent than this trial started with. They were just venting their anger out against Jesus, but no clear, concise basis for the accusations. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So Herod himself was not going to offer the judgment, and the Lord overruled that too. So poor Pilate, probably around 6 a.m., finds Jesus back on his doorstep for the final and last trial. And it's interesting to notice in all of this discussion, 6 times Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." A man of the world, Not necessarily a good man, not necessarily a bad man, a man that happens to be there, but six times he says, I find no fault in him. And so we get back now, the last trial, John 18, 39 to 40, and John 19, 1 to 16. And we read, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then they all again, they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So here we see the charge that is finally being leveled against him from a civil standpoint was that he was a king. That he is king of the Jews. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus, this is 19:1, and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe. And said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Oh, Pilate, in his own inimitable way, is trying so desperately to avoid the condemnation of Jesus. He's doing everything humanly possible, using everything that he can think of at his disposal to avoid being confronted with his final judgment. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now, for the first time, they bear their anger against him, and they're saying not that he is the Messiah, because their scriptures spoke of a Messiah, and there was nothing wrong with a Messiah someday coming and being there, but now they take part of the trial, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God, they take part of that, and they say, he made himself the Son of God. The Pharisees themselves had said that God is our Father. But in this case, before Pilate, they are desperate to justify their anger against him. And so they finally concede this point. Now, this is way down here at the end of the trial where they finally bear the reasons for their hostility toward him. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, they thought this would impress him, but it worked the wrong way. Because when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate was fearful that possibly he was the Son of God. There was, behold the man, this man was somebody special. And this struck terror into Pilate's heart. And so they lost some points there instead of gaining them. And we read, And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. You know, if he had turned to him and said directly, Yes, I am the Son of God, probably Pilate wouldn't have had the courage to go ahead. But he didn't say that directly. Then Pilate saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Why don't you cooperate? Don't you see I'm trying to save you? I'm trying to avoid your crucifixion. Cooperate with me. Can't you understand? Jesus answered thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And in a sense, he takes the burden off of Pilate. Those that delivered me to you have the greater sin. You're not going to bear the brunt of the burden of this judgment. It's those that delivered me that are going to bear the burden of this. So be free to go ahead with your judgment. In other words, that was a kind of an invitation, encouraging Pilate to go ahead with the judgment. Well, what a command performance this all is. Jesus is virtually in command of the whole situation. And when the right moment comes, he gives Pilate the encouragement to go ahead with the judgment. And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But even though the burden was taken off his shoulders, Pilate wasn't comforted by that. He was still desperate now to save Jesus. He sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, and this is finally what forced Pilate's hand. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. This man is a threat to the Roman Empire. And we will make this matter plain to Caesar that you are allowing a man who threatens the rule of Caesar to be around. They were blackmailing Pilate and to giving the judgment against him. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, is about 6 a.m., probably a little past it. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And dear friends, that represents the evening that our Lord spent. It's so beautiful to see how much in command Jesus was of this whole evening, and how he controlled the trial, and how that he cooperated even with Pilate to secure his own sentence. And of course, we know that probably at this point, John fled. When the judgment was given by the Romans to crucify Jesus, and they started carrying Jesus away, then John left him and fled, and it was true, the scripture was fulfilled, that all forsook him. But not for long. John went to get Mary and the mother of Jesus and some of the other sisters, and they came back to the cross to watch the final scene. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for calling our minds' attention to that last night of our Lord's life, and how he was able to endure it all, knowing fully well that it was his time to give his life as a ransom. Let us close, brethren, with the singing of hymn 135. We'll rise in the last verse and ask Brother Gene to close with prayer. 135.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee to thank Thee for Thy great love for us, that Thou didst so love us as to send Thy Son, Thine only Son, to suffer and to die for us, to take away our sin and to bring us again to Thee. And we thank Thee also for the love of our Savior, His willingness to deliver Himself up to death for us, for His great love for Thee and His great faithfulness. We bow our heads and simply say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. And now bless us as we further wait before Thee, and bless us especially at this season of the year, that our minds may be stayed upon our loving Savior, and that we might make proper preparations of our hearts to keep again the memorial of His death. Go before us, dear Fathers, the shepherd of our souls, and work in us both to will and do Thy good pleasure. For we ask it and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.